Man, thank you so much for that. I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading in verse 15. Titus chapter 2, in verse 15. We're going to read verse 15 and then move on into chapter 3 and verse 8 and pick up where we left off a few weeks ago and finish up what is really the last theological or doctrinal message in the book of Titus. There is in verses 12 through 15 a small benediction of a personal nature, and that we'll address at a later time. But this is the last really theological question that Titus answers for us. And of course, if you remember, just to give this a little context, that the entire purpose of the book of Titus is to teach the church that they should believe in sound doctrine, and that flowing out of that sound doctrine, it should affect the way they live. And that's why chapter 2 begins with this admonition in verse 1. Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he applies it to the different aspects of people's lives. So the idea is that the theology is driving what we do, and then that in turn builds a platform on which we can stand and present the gospel. And so therefore the book of Titus is really written to us, the church, to teach us how the church should be driven, how it should function, and how it should be administrated. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, we skipped this a few weeks ago and went into chapter 3 because it actually ties in with some other thoughts in chapter 3. But it is the clearest statement in the New Testament as to the authority of the pastor. As the authority of the pastor. And let's read chapter 2 and verse 15, and then we'll skip over to verse 8 and read through verse 11. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Titus, and he said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we would ask that at the beginning of this time when we study your word, that you would make your word clear. And that, Father, our one ambition is that you would reveal your character to us through your commands. And Father, in that we would be satisfied with this time gathered together at your word, Father. Please hide me behind the atonement of your cross. And God, I pray that the message would be abundant and would be stronger than the messenger, Father. And Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably not theologically, but practically speaking, one of the issues that brings probably the most confusion in the church is the authority of the pastor. And in fact, even when we talk about the authority of the pastor having authority, some people immediately brush that off. We hired the pastor, so if we hired this guy, how can he have authority on us? We don't like the fact that the pastor has authority. Well, we'll not look at it, although we are going to look at several scriptures tonight, but Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse, last few verses say that we should submit to those who have spiritual charge over us as those who have authority. So you can't really get around it, even though you may not like it or your church structure doesn't really buy into it. The pastor does have an amount of authority. It's absolutely clear in Scripture. The question is not whether or not he has authority, but what are the boundaries of that authority? And that's what the Scripture addresses. In other words, how should the pastor apply that authority? Now, it's applied in several different ways. Some pastors claim to have a personal authority. And they would say that they have authority over demons, and that God has given them authority to see visions, or that God has given them authority over Satan. But understand, that is without biblical warrant. Nowhere in the Scripture to see that God has given the pastor any unique authority. And in fact, it's very interesting some people who claim to have apostolic authority, in other words, there were a group of apostles in the New Testament that's been passed down, have actually in themselves inadvertently become Roman Catholic. And saying that there's something within the pastor's call that I have some special relationship with God that you don't have. And it's just not true. So a pastor doesn't have a personal authority. Well, other people have said, well, he has an ecclesiastical authority. This would be like our Roman Catholic friends who the bishops and the pope have given the priest the ability to forgive sins. And not only that, they say that the scripture is authoritative, but after all, the scripture came through the church. And so any statements that the bishops or the pope have made stand on equal footing with the word of God. And let me tell you, that is nothing short of heretical. I have a very good Catholic friend who I think has a deep, sweet love with Jesus, walk with Jesus, and indeed, I think he is born again. But nevertheless, that doesn't dismiss the fact that when you equate an individual's authority with the Word of God, and if you say forgiveness of sins, you're equating his authority with the atonement of Christ, it is in clear violation of biblical doctrine. A pastor does not have an ecclesiastical authority. Well, others have said that the pastor has an intellectual authority. In other words, he's got a little bit more education than probably most of us, and he stands there with his wit and his wisdom and tells us what we should believe. Now, by the way, I've been a little sick this weekend, and it's afforded me the opportunity to watch a little bit more religious programming than I normally watch. And if I were to be quite honest with you, and we don't need to have a critical spirit. Isn't that right? Get someone amen that. We never need to have a critical spirit. I'm not trying to do that in all seriousness. But listen carefully. We do need to have a critical mind. And there's a difference. We need to wed a critical mind without a critical spirit. So toward the end of having a critical mind without a critical spirit, I noticed that most of the guys I heard preaching, with one exception, were basically telling you, this is what I think. Here's what's going on here. This is my opinion on this. Here's some stuff that I've kind of made up. Has a biblical, language to it, but it's basically made up. You understand, what that is doing inadvertently is that is saying that my intellectual authority trumps the authority of the Word of God. I say, no, don't say it that strongly. I mean, what if a pastor has extreme practical wisdom? Shouldn't he give that practical wisdom? Only if it's to buttress what Scripture says. Now look, when a guy stands behind this desk, he may be brilliant in terms of his intellect, his wisdom, all those type of things, but the only things that are viable options for me to say behind these desks are only things that illustrate, buttress, and support and argue the message of the Word of God. Now, I can say other things, but when I do, I go out the boundaries of my authority. I don't have an intellectual authority. And this is probably the largest today, that we say there is an experiential authority. There are those extremes of pastors who say, I've been through this and I've done this, so this gives me a special authority. But also, today we are so experientially driven that people almost need experience to validate the truth of the Word of God, or to them it doesn't necessarily become true. And of course, experientially, that's not where the pastor's authority comes from. Well, where does it come from? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. I don't know any other way to do this tonight but to look at several scriptures that are needed to be seen in order to kind of buttress and support the argument that Paul is giving us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Look at what 1 Peter 5, we're going to read the first four verses. He says, therefore I exhort the elders. In other words, these are those who had charge of the administration of the church, the teaching function, the word elder there, among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glories to be revealed. Here's what the pastor is to be: shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. It's the word episkopos. The pastor is an overseer. He has that authority in the church, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness. Now look at verses 3 and 4. This is essential to our argument tonight. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, that's not the pastor's authority, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this is such a helpful passage. Verses 3 and 4 tell us a couple of things about the authority of the pastor, what it's not, and then we'll look at Titus to see what it is. First of all, this passage tells us that the pastor is not the chief executive officer. He's not the CEO. He's not the guy who's wheeling and dealing and making all the decisions and calling all the shots. He is not the business CEO model of the church. You say, well, where is that just your opinion? Well, no. Go back to the text. Look at it. He says, not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. Matthew 19, Jesus said, the first shall be what? And the last shall be what? First. It is a servant leadership. A servant leadership. And in fact, who modeled that more than Jesus Christ? And that's why Paul would say in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself of his personal rights so that he could be obedient to the Father. So the pastor's not a CEO. That's a worldly model that we've brought in to the church. The pastor's not a CEO. People say, yeah, that's right, he's not a CEO, because after all, he's the employee of the church. Well, let me say this delicately, but also very importantly, the pastor is not necessarily the employee of the church. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, good. Because if he's not the employee, we don't have to pay him. And if he's God's, you know, if he's employed by God, well, let God pay him. No, that's not biblical either. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14 says that God has directed those who preach the word to take their living from the word. If we pay our pastor and pay him well, we're not some special church. We're just doing what's expected biblically. You understand that? And so I have no idea what our pastor makes. It's not even the point, but I guarantee it's not enough. Because you honor the man of God in a certain and a special way. That's why Paul said he's worthy of double honor. The implication there is financial gain. And then we can all sit back and watch and see if he's a good steward of it or not. That's kind of the idea, that he models that for us. And so, but look what he says. He's not an employee. So what are you saying? Well, in IRS terms, he's an employee. And the fact that we hired him, he's an employee. He's an employee in those senses that we pay him a paycheck. But look at what it says. Not yet is lording it over those, watch this, allotted to your charge. And here's the question. Who is doing the allotting? We think we need a pastor, and so let's kind of gather some resumes together and go find the guy that we want. But God sees it a different way. God says, I have some sheep, and I love those sheep so much, I'm going to bless them with a shepherd. Now, who can I get to shepherd this flock? God is operating in this verse, and he is the one who is allotting to the pastor's charge. And if that weren't explicit enough, look at verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd, the shepherd in your translation should be capitalized. It's not capitalized in verse 2 because the pastor is the small s shepherd who will one day stand before the personnel committee. No. He will one day stand before the church council. No. Any wise pastor is accountable to all the places that are put in, all the ways that are put inside the church, accountable to the deacons, accountable to the personnel committee. But you understand, the pastor's not really living for this world. He's living for the world to come. When one day the chief shepherd will return. And therefore, the man who preaches for the paycheck or just for financial gain is not worthy of the call, because it's illustrating the fact that he's preaching to please men and not for God. So there's a sense in which the pastor is employed by the church. We understand that. But ultimately, he is employed by God, and his ultimate responsibility is to God. And this gives the man the tenacity and courage to do things sometimes that not everyone will understand. And so if the pastor is not the CEO and he's not necessarily the employee, then what is he? Well, look back at verse 3. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, watch this, but proving to be examples to the flock. Examples. Here's something interesting about the shepherd. Do you realize the shepherd is also a sheep? And so the idea is that as this sheep lives his life, whether you like it or not, we should be able to look at his life and imitate and emulate what he's doing within his life. But at the same time, he's given a measure of authority. So it's probably best to say it this way. that the pastor is really the player coach in the church. He's the coach. He's leading us. He gets to call the game plans. But at the end of the day, he is also right down serving, living the life, kind of figuring out this life also. And there's a sense of great humility, servanthood, and sensitivity about his leadership. And so how does the pastor practically do that? How does that play out? How does the authority of the pastor function in the church? Well, if you look at back at Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, and also verse all the way down to verse 11 in chapter 3, give 8 imperatives that the pastor really must follow to exercise this authority. We've already looked at one of them, the one in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them, and so we're going to just skip over that tonight. We're going to look at these 7 imperatives that the pastor must follow to exercise his authority. Now again, when we look at these, the purpose is not to put Pastor Mike on the spot, but it's rather to understand how we should pray, buttress, support our pastor, and understand how we should respond to the pastoral role. So what does the Bible say about the authority of the pastor? Well, look at verse 15. Let's jump into it. He said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Now, 2 important things to note here. First of all, the word authority modifies the 3 imperatives that it preceded. The pastor should exhort, speak, and rebuke with authority. And it's also important to note that the tense of the verb is continual action. And so what he's saying, first of all, the pastor should keep on speaking with authority. Keep on speaking with authority. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you get that authority? Let me ask you this. Is that authority manufactured? I mean, is Mike back in the back room going, the word of God? No, that's that. The word of God. Okay, wait, I can be more authoritative than that. The word, no, that's not authority. That's manufactured. Is Mike somehow posturing himself, or is the pastor somehow posturing himself in the pulpit where he'll get the sense that he has more pastor's authority? And so when the pastor speaks on a multitude of different issues, you can take it for face value. But watch this. When the pastor opens up the word of God and says, this is what the word says, listen to this. I am under that authority. In fact, the pastor will say things like, you need to go after lost people and have compassion on them, like someone would go after a lost coin. I have to think about, God, how am I going to apply that into my life? I'm under that authority. You say, really? Well, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I want to look at a couple of scriptures that will support this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And turn there if you want to with me. I'm going to read it as soon as I get there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at what Paul writes in verse 1. This idea of keep on, continually keep speaking with authority. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, Paul is talking about himself and his fellow ministers, and he said, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. In other words, this is how people ought to think about us, as servants of Christ and stewards, watch this, of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Watch this. The pastor is a shepherd, so his responsibility is to keep the sheep safe. He's a steward of the sheep. But there's something that is probably the most under-discussed, under-talked-about function of pastoral responsibility. And that is, not only is a pastor a steward of the sheep of God, but he is a steward of the Word of God. A steward of the mysteries of God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, O Timothy, look at this. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Guard what has been entrusted. Now look across the page at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words in 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is probably the most explicit rendering in verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So what is the trust in 6:20? What is the treasure and what is the standard
Well, it's very clear in verse 13, it is the standard of sound words. In other words, revealed truth. Timothy didn't have it, but for us, it would be Genesis through Revelation. So the pastor is not only a steward of the sheep of God, but he is a steward of the Word of God. And so therefore, when he speaks with authority if and when he is speaking about and the things of the Word of God. And therefore, my response to that is to submit myself to that authority. And to say, as the pastor speaks, I'm responding to that because I sense it in the Word of God. And by the way, that's also why it's essential that we become students of the Word of God. If perhaps the pastor at some point will flake out and start teaching bad doctrine, things that are theological heresy, then you need to understand it, because at that point we are not under that authority. And so it's important to hold the pastor to hold his feet to the fire. It's a wonderful thing to stand up and preach and watch people open notebooks and open up Bibles. It's a wonderful thing to have Greek students here, because you know that when you stand at least in this pulpit, you can't make stuff up. You just can't. In fact, I was a little off one day on a translation, and one of our college students and one of our students just said, "Yeah, what about this?" And I had to explain myself and tell you that is wonderful. That's the way every church ought to be. Because you're saying to your pastor, we will submit ourselves under the authority of the Word of God as it is mediated through you. You're not submitting to a person, don't get that wrong, but we're submitting to a position that's been ordained by God. And so he says, first of all, the pastor should keep on speaking with authority, but then he says, secondly, the pastor should keep on exhorting, or if I could translate it this way, the pastor should keep on urging with authority. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." The idea is not just encouragement, but it's the same root word that's used to describe the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The idea is the coming alongside, that the truth is mediated through the pulpit, comes alongside of us and teaches us. And so that truth ought to be urging us, motivating us, pushing us on to godly living. Now look at the third imperative for the pastor. Keep on speaking with authority, keep on exerting with authority, and this one, keep on reproving with authority. Now this is an interesting word. It's not the word rebuke. In fact, there's another word that's often translated rebuke. A rebuke is finished when the confrontation is made. But reproof hints at restoration. It's not the pastor's responsibility to shear the sheep. It's his responsibility to keep the sheep healthy, right? And what is more daunting and depressing to walk into church and sense that the sheep have just been beat on a little bit? Well, it's just not right. The idea, though, is that when doctrinal error, problems arise in the church, when we're all, as we are, tempted to sin, the pastor will rebuke toward the end of drawing us back all, himself included, into conformity with the Word of God. So it's a challenge toward the end of correction. And in fact, that's consistent with all the passages, and at least three of them in Titus, that deal with how you deal with factions in the church. So thirdly, the pastor is to keep on reproving, challenging, drawing us back into correction with the Word of God. Now this fourth imperative to the pastor is really interesting. It says, in my translation, "Let no one disregard you." Now what in the world does that mean? It's interesting, in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no one disregard your youth." Literally, let no one look down on your youth. Now the idea, and I used to have, in fact, 14 years ago, I was an intern here, and an interim youth minister, and I had some interns under me, and when they felt like the adults were dissing them and not giving them the proper respect, they would always quote that verse, "Now remember, don't let anybody disrespect us in our leadership." But you see, that's missing the whole point. The idea Paul is writing to Timothy is live such a life that you're blameless. That they can't disregard the fact that you're a minister even though you're young. Now that's what Paul wrote to Timothy, but this in verse 15 really has a different sense. In fact, the word disregard in its most literal sense means to talk around. It literally says, don't let the church talk around you. Now what does that mean? Well, the idea is that the pastor who is saturated in the Word of God has the wisdom of God. And so the pastor lives in such a way where people value his opinion. And when he speaks with such wisdom that people don't avoid or get away from what he said. That's the sense of it. In other words, don't let the people evade what you say, because if it's coming from the Word of God, it's essential in their relationship to God that they hear it. And by the way, don't forget that this letter that Paul wrote to Titus was read in front of the whole church. And so he was saying, look, Titus, don't let anyone disregard you. And by the way, church, don't evade the pastor. That's what he was saying. I have a friend who was called to pastor a church. And after he accepted the call to the church, he asked a couple of questions. He said, now, when is the deacon's meeting? And they said, well, pastor, you don't have to come to deacon's meeting. Don't worry about that. We'll take care of all of that. And he said, well, okay, well, when is the stewardship meeting? They said, pastor, you don't have to worry about that. We'll take care of all the finances. We'll take care of all the administrative function of the church. We want you to preach on Sunday and visit the hospitals. You do your part, and we'll do our part. And somebody said, yeah, isn't that the way church is supposed to be run? No, in fact, I want to show you how that is absolutely unbiblical. You say, well, no, that's just preference, because some churches run that way and some churches don't. No. It's unbiblical. Here, let me show you why. And just stay with me for just a second. I want to kind of come around left field. We teach our young men what we call expository preaching. You probably already know what that is. But it comes from the Latin that just means to X out the positive truth. And so the hard work in pastoring, the hard work in preaching, is not figuring out something to say. There's more stuff to say than we should say. The hard work is really keeping your rear in the seat long enough to when you leave, you have a sense of the passage. Because when the gravity of this authority rests on you, you have to wrestle with the passage, you have to fight with the passage, and you know, sometimes during the week it's got you down on the mat on a half Nelson, you know, and you kind of turn it back around and fight with the passage, and it's not till sometimes till Friday or Saturday where you finally get the sense, okay, this is what this means. That's the struggle in the pastoral ministry. Now, what that does is a man makes a decision to exposit, literally to struggle and fight with the Word of God. When he stands here, believe me, he is a changed man. Because you know that, right? You can't wrestle with the Word of God and come out the same. It changes you. And James said in James 1:14 that we should receive the Word of God humbly, and therefore it saves our soul. What happens is the pastor approaches it in such humility because the Word of God has just crushed him through the week, that his actual preaching becomes a model for receiving the Word of God. He preaches it in a brokenness and humility, and therefore we receive it in a brokenness and a humility. Now watch this. This is the model of ministry. As that happens, and as I yield myself to that, and I get broken, then we serve on a hostess team, or then we get in a deacon's meeting or a building meeting. And when we get in that building and grounds meeting, we don't ask the question, now, how can we organize this in a way that makes us the happiest? How can we figure out how to make us most comfortable? No, we ask this question. How can we organize things to reach the most people? Now, why do we ask that question? Because through our pastor's preaching, our minds have been transformed. We've gotten into the theology. We started to believe some certain things about God, that God's a God of justice, and so he will punish sin. But God's a God of love, and so he welcomes sinners. And so that theology is really driving the committee meetings. It's driving the deacons' meetings. In other words, the leaders in the church then begin to make decisions based upon a mutual humility surrender to the Word of God. And watch this. All of that is moved. The direction of the church is set based upon the pastor's willingness to stay in the study until he gets the text in his heart. Now, I don't want to function outside of God's boundaries, right? And so whether it's finances in my life, whether it's the way I manage my actual physical home, whether it's the way I talk to my wife, all those should be influenced by my understanding of who God is, right? I mean, all that should come to bear. Everything I do should reflect sound theology. And so what happens by a willingness for an individual to submit himself under the authority of the Word of God, then the church makes decisions based on the authority of the Word of God, and it becomes a larger model for ministry. And that's God's ideal. And so in that way, the pastor should say, I want to study, think, have wisdom in such a way that no one's going to think around me. they're going to value that opinion. Not that I always have to be heard or my judgment is always right. My word, our pastor went to a college football game last night till 2 in the morning. And a UT game at that, which doesn't exercise the greatest wisdom in my mind, but nevertheless, Marcus just woke up over here for the first time. I apologize. My team doesn't have anything to brag about, actually. But the idea is that there's this submission to the Word of God, and then our response to that as a church is, when it comes to decision-making time, we value that opinion because we know that he's buried himself in the Word and has the mind of God. And so that's why Paul would write to Titus, look, let no one think around you. Let no one disregard or evade you. The next imperative is found in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. We dealt with that a few weeks ago, so we're not going to deal with it here, but let's continue to read because it sets up verse 8. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, look, God's grace, even when you're unworthy, it smiled upon you. He saved you. His Holy Spirit renewed you, but also regenerated you. And then he says, finally, in verse 6, that all of that was found in the atonement of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and saved us. And that is such a profound truth that he then turns and gives Titus the next imperative in verse 8. You know, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, here it is, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. For the next imperative then, is that the pastor is to speak confidently. Confidently. Now, where does confidence come from? Confidence for me, frankly, is a struggle. Other people have confidence in spades. But where do you get the confidence that you need? Again, is this some manufactured personality trait? Is the course we offer at the seminary at it? I mean, is there something you can do to get more confidence? Well, it's actually there in the text. The idea is that to be so filled with the truth of verses 4 through 7 that when we speak about the things of God, it is different than speaking about anything else. I mean, we can talk about the weather and the politics with some degree of certainty, but when we stand up and we talk about the Word of God, we speak it confidently. That's the idea, confidently. Now, why? Well, look at the end of verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The whole sense of the book of Titus is that we're not living for this life, we're living for the life to come. Now, the Word of God is mysterious, right? It deals with the invisible world oftentimes that we can't see. And so because we're so visually driven, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I have a real temptation to really buy into what's going on around me, you know, work, school, family, all these type things, and give little regard to what's really going on in the spiritual dimension, right? So we live in two worlds. We live in the invisible world, which is there, and we also live in the tangible world. And I've said this before, but it's important in this context. We often say, you know, Pastor, tell me how I can live this out in the real world. But understand, this is not the real world. This world is passing away. It's all going to burn in a second. The real world is really the world to come. And so while we're walking in this tangible world that we can see, the invisible world is the real world. This is really the fake world. And if a pastor speaks confidently about all these things in this world, but then he stands up to the pulpit and says, perhaps it could be, the text suggests, there's an allusion to, it certainly implies here, if he tended to qualify everything, you know what we learn subconsciously? That, you know, maybe we're right. Maybe this is the real world, and the other world, because it's invisible, we're suspicious that it's fake, and you know, maybe it really is. But the pastor should speak so confidently that we live in the hope of eternal life. And we leave thinking, you know what, this world is passing by, but I am buying into the world to come. I'm going to make sacrifices here to ensure future reward in the real world, which is the world to come. And so he should speak confidently. But look at the text. Look at verse 9. He says, then, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the next imperative that the pastor is given in regards to his authority is that he should avoid silly strife, silly controversies, silly things in the church that seem to take away and rob a passion for the Word of God. Now, why? Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 8. He says that he should speak confidently because these things are good and profitable. And there is a very intentional contrast, I believe, by the Apostle Paul in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Avoid three things. Controversies. Now, some controversies are necessary, right? I mean, if it's a serious doctrinal issue, we should take a stand on that, even if it causes a rift in the church. But let's be honest. I was a pastor for 8 years, and even as I'm standing here, I'm hard-pressed to think of one theological issue that ever came up. But now, who was going to lay the tile in the fellowship hall? They were far more concerned about that than they were a serious doctrinal issue. In fact, I've always said I would never do this because it would be embarrassing, but you could take the Book of Mormon and come up here and read from 2 Maccabees, and probably no one would know the difference. But you could say, next week, we're going to meet at 11:30 instead of 10:30, and we're going to have a business meeting. Because that is a serious thing. You can't change that issue in the church. So some contraries are warranted, and that's why he modifies it. Avoid foolish controversies. And the pastor has to have the discernment to know which. Also, avoid genealogies. What does that mean? Well, the genealogies were very important. In fact, Matthew 1 validates for us how Jesus is genuinely the Messiah from the lineage of David, and we get that from the genealogy, and that's why Matthew includes it. But they were so wrapped up, the Jews who Titus was fighting here in the church, were so wrapped up in the genealogies, they were adding all of these things to them, really allegorically, that didn't even exist, and it was a distraction to the real ministry. And then he said, finally, avoid strife. Shun these things. The idea is not that he fights them, but rather he turns his back and walks away from them. Let me give you an example. Let's say that someone here gets the notion that their Bible translation is the only Bible translation that God will honor. And I had someone in my church tell me that because I was preaching out of this Bible translation, the New American Standard, they told me, quote, you're not preaching the true gospel. And so what did I do with that? Well, I decided I was going to fix the issue once for all, and so I held a Bible translation conference. And we brought on all the top scholars. No, you know what I did? I said, you know what, you're welcome to that opinion. Then I told him in graciousness, but you know what, if I learned that that causes strife in the Sunday school class that you're in, we're going to talk about that. You say, well, Bible translation is unimportant. No, understand, they're important. But when they become the focus, it's a foolish controversy. And so the idea is not that you fight every little battle that comes along, but some things you just ignore and let them suffocate themselves for lack of spiritual oxygen. That's the idea. So he said, look, shun that. Shun that. Don't make a big deal out of it. Understand which ones that you need to shun. Why? Because they're not profitable. They're not profit-able. There are about 20 different issues that we could bring up right now, and we would have probably 100 different opinions in here. And if we had 20 different conferences on the 20 different opinions and talked about it ad nauseum and kind of saying to some reconciliation about your opinion about this or your opinion of when this should meet or this time or the way this should be organized, it wouldn't matter. It still would not have the ability to bring us any spiritual profit. And so part of ministry is deciding which things we need to take on and which things we need to ignore, because at the end of the day, even if everybody's happy and we spend a lot of time on it, it's not going to profit the church. And so he says, shun it. Avoid the silly controversies. Now look at the last imperative of the pastor in verse 10. He says, finally, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, so the last admonition is, reject those who are intentional troublemakers inside the church. Now, by the way, it's interesting, again, he doesn't just say confront them, does he? Look at what he says. He says, reject a factious man, watch this, after a first warning and after a second warning. It is a mirror image of what he says in Titus 2, Galatians 6, and in Matthew 18. If you have someone who is intentionally divisive in the church, the pastor should go to them and appeal to them as a brother in Christ. And Paul wrote to Timothy, you appeal to the older women as mothers, the older men as fathers, and all the rest as brothers and sisters. You appeal to them in love. And if they don't report, if they don't repent, then you give them a second warning. And he says, look, warn them a second time. This is the sense in Matthew 18. And then he says, if they don't repent the first time, and if they don't repent the second time, even though your goal is redemption, then you reject them. Now that sounds harsh. Why would you reject them, and what does that mean? Well, it could mean, if you follow Matthew 18, that even church discipline is practiced, that this person is asked to leave from the fellowship of the church. It could mean that they're forced to step down temporarily from spiritual leadership. It could mean any number of things. The text doesn't apply it that specifically, but they should be rejected. Why? Well, look at verse 11. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning. Now, we know he's sinning. Why does he say he's perverted? Well, we only use the word perverted in our culture to refer to sexual perversion, but you know it has a broader meaning. To pervert something is just to use it outside of its natural means, right? I mean, I could take this pulpit and use it as a paperweight on my desk, but it wouldn't work very well because that's not what it's intended to do. It's a really bad, awkward paperweight. But it's a great pulpit. I would be perverting the use of it, not using it for its proper means. And he's saying this guy is taking the fellowship of God, which is intended to encourage, exhort, literally edify, build up the body of Christ, and he's twisting it to something it wasn't intended to do. That's why you reject him. And then he says, being self-condemned. What does that mean, self-condemned? It's the same idea in Matthew 18, that after first, second, and third warning, the man is out from the church. The same thing in Titus, end of Titus 1. After first, second, and third warning, he's out from the church. The idea is he's self-condemned. In other words, he's proved by his behavior that he's really not a Christian. And so you treat him like one. And if he is a Christian, you say, what if he is a Christian? Well, then, if he has the Spirit of Christ in him, he'll repent. And he'll come back. And if you let him hang around in the church and mess with everybody, you're not doing a very good job of protecting your sheep. And also, you're not doing a very good job of protecting that factious individual, because you're letting him think that everything's okay. By dismissing his from leadership, you're letting him know this is not right behavior. And if he continues to walk in that path, you'll know that he went out from us, as John said, because he never was of us. And if he repents, it says in Proverbs, you have won a brother. And so by rejecting the factious man, rejecting the troublemaker, you've done both the church and the factious man an incredible service. Now, this is an interesting passage in that it's really a grocery list of imperatives. Pastor, do this, do this, do this. Eight commands here. And let me ask you this question, and it'll be a good way of kind of, I believe, wrapping all this up. Why is it that God gives us commands? Why does he give us commands? I mean, here there's some rationale to them, so we understand them. But you understand, God could give us commands without any rationale. So what is at the heart of God's command? Well, I want you to think on that for just a second. And I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 20. If you want to turn there, you can. Exodus chapter 20, to the original big set of commands, the Ten Commandments. And I want to read just a few of them. And I want us to answer this question, ask this question in our mind. Why does God give us commands? Why does he give us commands? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 says, then God spoke all these things, all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's the first command, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, why did God give that command? Well, because God is so insecure, he just has to have all the attention. Is that right? No. You shall not make for yourself, and this is a continuation of the same command, any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, this is the command, and then he said, why? Look at verse 7. But you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's another command. Why? For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Why? In it you shall not do any work, nor your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, say, where are you going with this? This is important. When God gives a command, after it, he says something about himself. Here's the idea. The commands of God are not given to be restrictive, but the commands of God are windows into the character of God. And the great thing about the commands of God is not that if I keep them, I'll be protected, which I will. It's not just that if I keep them, I'll honor God and get his blessing, which I will. But when I keep them, I really get the ultimate goal of God, which is to know him. And so God gives commands because he knows that the happiest I can be, the most satisfied I can be, the most content I can be in this life is when I am fighting for an intimacy with him. That's it. And so he puts in my life things I don't even get. But I trust him because I know that he's too loving to let me go through life thinking that anything else is it besides him. And so if God didn't give these commands, he would be a horrible God. Because he knows that intimacy with him, that's it in life. And so he gives commands because he's so loving, he's going to do things that point and give a sense of his character and who he is. Not only does God do that in the Old Testament, but he does that in the New Testament. God gives us a family. And in that family, even though there are many, many days as a middle school and high school student, I resented the authority of my parents. You understand that the parents' authority in my life was one of the most gracious things that could ever happen to me. Because God put me under that authority to teach me about his character, that God is a God of authority. Now let's take this to Titus. What do all of these commands in Titus 2 and 3 teach us about God? Well, we could probably go around and come up with dozens of things, but let me mention two that are evident. Here's the first thing we learn about the character of God through the commands to the pastor. The first thing is that God is indeed a God of authority. We live in, if I could use a big word, an egalitarian culture. And what that simply means is that in an egalitarian culture, there are no ranks, there are no positions, but everyone is the same. You say, well, yeah, that's the way it should be, right? No one has more or less value because they have a certain position. Absolutely, no one has more or less value. But you understand, all through the Old Testament, God established very distinct roles and levels of roles. And in fact, I hate to disappoint you, but in Romans chapter 12, he says that the authority, the civil government, has actually been established by God. And so that's my authority in life. Well, we don't teach that in our culture anymore, don't we? The generation coming through the 60s is now designing the media and writing the books and teaching the lectures in the next generation. And that anti-authoritarian character that kind of bubbled to the surface like a poison has now infected our culture. Where if you watch television, you find that the greatest value in life is standing up for your rights. That's it. Sitcoms, the books, the literature, it's the greatest value you can have. The truth of the matter is that life is really content when I submit myself to the authority of God. And God's so loving. He's so gracious that he says, look, I'm going to put authority in the church because I want you to be happy and content, and I want you to get that there really is authority in my character. And by seeing this model in the family and seeing the church model, the model that's in the family, you're going to get a little bit of who I am. But God's a God of authority. The second thing that we learn through this passage is that God is a God of love. God of love. We should look at the structure of the church, the way God's organized it, and fall in love with the love of God. Why? Because God loves His sheep so much that He gives us a leader and gives us direction. Isn't God loving? And secondly, God is so loving, as illustrated in verses 9 and 10, by the fact that when someone is even factious, even intentionally trying to disrupt the church, they're not out at the first offense. But you go to them, and if they refuse you, you go to them again, and then you bring it before the church. All that is not warranted. All that's not deserved, but it's doing it because we illustrate the love that is in the heart of God. So as we leave this passage, don't think of it as a sense of random command. Think of it in the same way you think of nature, that exists for one reason, to draw me to God. And the same reason God gave you a spouse, for one reason, to teach you about the sacrifices that are demanded for God to love us and for Him to draw us into Himself. When we think about the pastor's function, we should think about God is definitely a God of authority. He's loving us enough to teach us this, and He is certainly a God of love. And Father God, we thank You.